In your Bibles, the 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 4. If you're new to the church, we'd like to welcome you. If you'd like more information about the church, the ushers do have that available. More importantly, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one this morning so you can study on your own and also while you're with us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your glory and your power. It's amazing to think that you do outshine the sun, that you're the creator of the universe from the depths of the ocean to the tallest peak, and yet you're so personal that you give us your son. May we see your word as your love letter to us this morning. We ask that it would be more than information, more than just going through the motions of having a Bible study. God, you know our busy lives. You know the things that we face and how we desperately need to meet with you. Thank you that you allow us to come to your very throne room. And we ask for your grace, grace upon this service and grace upon our lives. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Sunday school, they were learning about creation and especially how God created Adam and Eve. Johnny was taking note of how God took Adam's side and created Eve. Now, it was later in the week, and he was holding his side and laying on the couch. Oh, my side. And his mom comes and says, Johnny, what's the matter? And he's, I think God's given me a wife. It's painful. Johnny obviously didn't understand how God gives a spouse to us. And one of the things I find in Scripture is something that's misunderstood is the rapture of the church. And this morning, our text deals with the rapture of the church. It's probably the most classic text when it comes to the rapture of the church. And we'll deal with that in the second half of the chapter. Let's give ourselves a little bit of a reminder of the book of 1 Thessalonians. It comes in the way of Paul remembering the good things in the church, and also remembering how this church was started in the first two chapters. Then from chapter 3 on is the exhortations. And in chapter 4, there's three exhortations specifically. And the first is what we're to abstain from, what we're to stay away from, what we're to abstain from in verses 1 through 8. And then verses 9 through 12 is what we're to aspire to, what we're to aspire to. And then verses 13 to verse 18 is what we're to be aware of, and that's the rapture of the church. So what we're to abstain from, aspire to, and be aware of. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul begins by saying, finally. And it's not his conclusion, but it's the introduction to the last section of this letter. Sometimes we pick on Paul and say, well, he said in conclusion and then goes on for two more chapters. But that's not his point. His point is to draw attention to the fact that this is the last major section of the letter. Verse 1 continues in this theme of the book to abound more and more. This church is doing well. They've received the word. They're standing strong in affliction. The love of God is being sounded out from this local church. But God's not done with them. And when we start growing, we start dying. We're always headed in some direction in our relationship with the Lord. And God would want us to grow. He would want us to continue to abound and continue to flourish. And that's what is so wonderful about the Christian life and challenging, is it's never that we plateau out. We've never come to a place of growing to a plateau in godliness. And Paul wants the church to abound in their walk that pleases God and always growing in pleasing God. And that really leads us to this section, these eight verses of God's challenge in sanctification. In verse 2, for you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know the commandments that we gave to you. So this letter would serve in a way of reminder. As we study through these epistles, we see Paul coming back to a lot of the same things. And chapter or verse 3 is going to bring us to the challenge of abstaining from sexual immorality. Over the last several months, if you've been coming to Rocky Mountain, you know we've been studying these epistles. We began in Galatians and have been working our way through. And Paul hits sexual immorality in every single one. In Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. And at this point, you may be saying, I've been listening. You know, why is this repeated over and over again? And one of the things you have to be aware of is in the Greek culture, is this is something that they dealt with a lot. It was part of the pagan religion. They thought it was an act of worship to have sex outside of marriage. And so Paul would have to deal with this a lot. But what I find interesting is God knows our hearts throughout time. And it's not some coincidence that this is in God's word over and over and over again, because there's so much for us to learn in this area of sexual purity. So like the church of Thessalonica, we know these commandments, but we need to be reminded of them. And we'll see some practical things that will help us in sexual purity this morning. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. First, this verse points out what the will of God is. We talk about the will of God with each other, and many times we think of it in terms of where we should work and where we should live. And that's an aspect to the will of God. But when God defines his will for our lives, he speaks in terms of sanctification. He speaks in terms of sexual purity. In chapter 5, we'll read that the will of God is to give thanks in everything. So if we were to take the will of God in its simplest form, it would be a life that's completely consecrated to God, set apart in sexual purity, a life that is thankful. In my own quiet time, I've been reading through the Old Testament right now. I'm in Numbers. This week, I was in the section where the nation of Israel is complaining a lot. And God simply burns the camp. He sends fire on the outer edges. And it really stuck out to me that if I'm going to be complaining, I'm going to be burnt out. If I want to be a burnt out person, if I want to be burnt out in ministry, then just complain. But if I'm thankful, I'm going to be in the will of God, and every day I can choose. And for some reason, I almost feel like it's my right to complain. Do you ever feel like that? Like, you know, feel sorry for me. This is my right to complain. And no, I have the choice to be thankful. So when we look at the will of God, it really does get back to basic things, being thankful, being consecrated to God. Then your sanctification. Now, this is Christianese. You know, if you're not too familiar with studying the Bible, you probably haven't heard this thrown around a lot. Probably don't hear this over lunch at work. You know, are you sanctified? So what does it mean? It means to be set apart for a purpose. The idea is that God wants our lives. He wants us to be set apart for him. And this is a process. Sanctification doesn't occur in our lives the moment that we're saved, that we become perfect in our walk with God, but we're growing. And hopefully we're coming more like the Lord. But it is important to note that it is a process. Justification happens as soon as you're saved. You're justified. It's a legal term. God's forgiven you. He's declared you righteous. But sanctification is a process. So remember that as we read through these things, that these are targets that we're going to be growing in. And don't expect after hearing this Bible study that we're going to walk out having this nailed perfectly. And also remember that for everyone who's sitting around you. Sanctification is a process. Now, this is what we're to abstain from, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, as we've talked about it a lot in the months past, is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. But what I'd like to look at this morning is the advice that we get here. This is real practical, that God wants us to abstain from sexual immorality, sexual sin. So how do we abstain from sexual immorality? I think it begins in the heart. James tells us that sin, when it's conceived, brings forth death. So there's that moment in our hearts and our minds where we can either say yes or no to sin. And if we're saying yes to sin in our hearts and in our minds, there will come a point where that sin is actualized. And then there will be consequences because of that sin. And this is where God wants to deal with us first and foremost, is here. That when our hearts are in a place of lust, which is sexual sin, that we would be quick to turn away in our hearts. When our minds are not in a place that God would want it to be, that we would take our thoughts captive. This is where the war is when it comes to sexual sin. When someone sins sexually, it has been dwelling in their hearts and minds for a long time and has gone unchecked and unchecked and unchecked. So if we're going to abstain from sexual immorality, if we're going to keep it off, if we're going to make sure to prevent sexual sin, then we have to begin with our hearts. Also, we have to be proactive. We think about all of the things that we're proactive about in life, especially as Americans, you know, the need for life insurance, you know, the need for health insurance. If you've got cancer in your family, you're probably proactive about your health. So many things that we're proactive about. Why wouldn't we be proactive in coming up with a game plan to help prevent sexual sin? Now, one of the things I think that we need to just kind of clear off the chalkboard this morning is realizing that we're all susceptible to sexual sin, that we all fall prey to sexual sin. Because if there's any of us here this morning that think, well, you know, I would never fall prey to sexual sin, then that's just not reality, okay? So let's just kind of realize, okay, we're going to all be tempted in this area. Can we do that? All right. I know that that may be a surprise to everyone, but let's just kind of accept that. That's reality. So we know we're all going to be tempted. So we need to come up with a game plan for when that temptation comes. Now, you've got to write your own game plan because you're going to be tempted in unique ways. And we know how we're tempted. So we need to put up safeguards in our own life. Just to give you an idea of what this may look like, as the pastors of this church, we've come up with some game plans. We've put some things in place to try to protect ourselves from sexual sin. And one of the things that we do here is the pastoral staff doesn't counsel with women because we see and we know so many times that pastors, as they're counseling with women in a one-on-one setting, in this private setting, that before long, sexual sin occurs. So us being a smart group of pastors, we go, okay, if we're not sitting down one-on-one with ladies in the church, we're abstaining from sexual immorality. So what does that look like? We meet with a gal in the church one time in a public place, where in the cafe, where it's seen and it's aware. In our back offices here, there's glass in every office. We intentionally designed it that way. The door would be open. It's a public meeting. And then we're going to refer you to lady counselors here in the church to receive biblical counsel. Now, this may not be for you, but it's something to think through of how seriously do we want to abstain from sexual immorality. You may pray about not spending one-on-one time with someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. Now, obviously, if you're single, you're going to go through the dating process. It might look a little bit different for you. But if you're married, I don't know. Again, I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I go, okay, if we're not spending one-on-one time with people of the opposite sex, that seems to abstain from sexual immorality. And you might be saying, wow, that's really severe. That's really crazy. I can't believe that you just said that. Well, I can't believe the amount of sexual sin that happens in our culture. And God's word says to abstain from it. And you may say, well, my work, I have to do it for my work and those kind of things. Well, then be wise about it. Meet in a public place. Make sure it's very clear that it's a business meeting. Guard your heart in your personal conversations. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I would encourage you, actually sit down and take the time to write it out of a plan to be proactive when it comes to sexual sin. It may be accountability on the internet, but I know this. If we walk around deer in headlights thinking, oh, it's never going to happen to me, guess what? We're a victim. But if we already decide what we're going to do before the temptation comes, we already have planned the escape route, that's a big part of victory. So be proactive. And then finally, run for your life. Get your Nikes on and just take off. God tells us, flee sexual immorality. God doesn't tell us, stand strong and fight sexual immorality. Show how spiritual you are. God says, get your Nikes on and give it the best sprint that you got. You better run for your life. And that's what Joseph did. Potiphar's wife comes to him. She's trying to seduce him. Joseph doesn't hang out to see where this is going. He doesn't hang out to see how strong he is spiritually. He takes off. And in fact, he lost his job for it. But he didn't lose his sexual purity. And God honored him and lifted him up to be in charge of all of Egypt. So abstain from sexual immorality. And verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word possess is also translated control, to control his own body in sanctification and honor. And how does this take place? How do we possess our vessel for honor to God, our body? I think a key is the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." We can't have victory over sexual sin in and of our own strength. That's why God gives us the Holy Spirit. Don't try it on your own. We'll fail miserably. Cry out to the Lord and say, "God, I need to be filled with your Holy Spirit moment to moment." And then after praying that, there needs to be a willingness to yield to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's speaking of walking in the Spirit. We're saying yes to the Spirit as we're crying out, saying, "God, fill me." Then as God tries to guide us, that we say, "Okay, Lord, I'm following you." When the Lord speaks to our heart, watch out. Here's a warning, that we say yes to the Lord. But I think the key ingredient to possessing our vessel in the way that God would intend is to rely upon the Holy Spirit, not on our own strength. In verse 5, "not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Gentiles is sometimes used in the Bible to speak of those who are not from the nation of Israel. Other times it's used to speak of everyone who doesn't know God. And this is one of those places. God is saying when it comes to sexual purity that we should be different. That the world, those who don't know Christ, they walk in the passion of lust. There's no reservation when it comes to sexual sin. Why? Because their sinful flesh is leading them and guiding them. That's the number one influence in their life. But it's not the case for Christians. When we receive Christ our Savior, there is to be a transformation where it's no longer our flesh that is leading us, but it is the Holy Spirit. But this is part of being set apart, that God would say, yes, we act differently when it comes to this area of sexual immorality. In verse 6, "that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We also forewarned you and testified." Paul says, look, don't take advantage of each other. And this means to step over a line, to step over a boundary. And God doesn't want us stepping over the boundaries that he set up or defrauding each other, taking from someone what doesn't belong to us. Now, if someone tells you that it's not your spouse, for those of you that are single today, and they say, you know, "if you really loved me, then you would sleep with me." You can say, "no, you don't love me. You don't understand this concept of love." The world doesn't understand this. When we have sex outside of marriage, we're actually cheating each other. We're robbing each other. We're defrauding each other. And it's God's heart for that not to occur. And in verse 6, it is a powerful verse in the end. It says that God is the avenger of all such. This is something that's dear to God's heart. This is where the fear of the Lord comes in, where we stand in awe and respect of the Lord. And God says that this is close to his heart, and he'll be the avengers of those who take advantage of one another and defraud each other. Verse 7, "for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." One of the things about holiness is so misunderstood. It feels like such a heavy word. God's calling us to holiness. You know, I could never attain that. Or God's calling us to holiness. That doesn't sound like any fun. But holiness is wholeness. And God is calling us to an abundant life. I picture Jesus to be the happiest man that's ever lived on this planet. Why? Because of Hebrews 1 verse 9. It says, speaking of Jesus, "you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Try it out. Try God's ways. God's designed us. And when we commit ourselves to holiness, it leads to an abundant life. And we see that exemplified in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." Paul wants the church of Thessalonica, and understand that this is written to a church. And a lot of times we think that these issues are outside of the church. I think we're fooling ourselves. These things are going on in the church of Thessalonica. They're going on in our church. God wants to deal with it. He wants to set us free. And inside of the church setting, inside of the body of Christ, we wrestle and go, well, that's just a teaching of man. That's just a teaching of Paul. You know, Eric must have come up with that. And what Paul emphasizes is saying, you know what, this isn't Paul. This isn't some pastor, but this is God. And if you reject God's heart for sexual purity, you are rejecting him. It's not between you and a church. It's not between you and a pastor. It's between you and God. I would say the number one thing that we deal with couples that are desiring to get married is that they're living together before they're married. They've got their own place, they got their own house, they got their own apartment, and they always say, well, you know, well, we're not sleeping together. I'm like, yeah, right. Let's just be honest with each other. Come on here. You're not going to get anywhere in premarital counseling unless you can be honest with each other. And then all of a sudden it comes to this really awkward point. Like, we're going to talk about it and we're going to deal with it. And the couples either choose one of two things. And one is to honor God and say, you know what, this is difficult. The world isn't doing this. And it's amazing to me how many couples are actually shocked. They're genuinely shocked and surprised that God's standard would be for them to wait until they're married. So this is how much it's inundated our culture. I look at my generation, and many don't even feel the necessity to get married anymore. I mean, it's almost common practice to just live together. And then so for some, this is the first time they're exposed to God's teaching, and God touches their heart, and they say, we want God's blessing upon our marriage, and they choose God's ways. The other half say, you guys are so old-fashioned. I can't believe that you just told me that, and they're out of here. And what you have to understand and what you have to realize is it's not an issue of this pastoral staff. You're rejecting God, not the words of men. And one of the things that we need to talk about before we go on to verse 9 is God's heart for forgiveness. Because when we talk about sexual sin, and again, we're honest, I think we're all guilty, especially if we're dealing with our hearts. We've all fallen short in this area. And it's almost one of those taboo things to talk about inside of the church. But God talks about it. God brings it up and God deals with it. And what we can do is come to the blood of Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sin. And maybe you're beating yourself up for sexual sin that's happened in years past in your life. You need to know this. God forgives you and he sets you free. If you're in the midst of sexual sin this morning, it's not a coincidence. And it's not God trying to condemn you. I hope you don't feel beat up. God wants to set you free. There's another way to live. And he wants to infuse life into your relationships. And you can turn away from sin this morning and receive the forgiveness of God. But we do need to note the forgiveness of God. Understanding God's forgiveness, let's not use his forgiveness as a license to walk into a fire. It's like God has pulled me out of a fire and he's rescued me and restored me, so I'm just going to go right back into the fire. If you want to, you can, but you're going to be burned. There's going to be consequences, and it would be God's heart for us to experience life. So what we're to abstain from, and then what we're to aspire to in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. When it comes to love, Paul says, I don't even need to bring it up. I don't even need to write to you because God is convicting you in this area. God is stirring you up in the area of love. And verse 10, indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Macedonia is their immediate region, and God's encouragement to them is go beyond your region with the love of Jesus Christ. Abound more and more the love of Jesus Christ. And we have our boundaries of comfort when it comes to love. These are people that are easy for me to love. This is my immediate family. These are my close friends. This is my church body. And God says, I want to expand your love. And maybe there's Christians in other countries or people in our community that we've never even thought of loving before. And God says, let me expound your boundary of love. Jesus takes it to the fullest extent and says, how about those who persecute you? How about those who misuse you? Yes, God wants us to love them as well. So that's the encouragement. That's part of what we're aspiring to. In verse 11, that you should also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. God says this should be a goal. This is something that we set as a target, to lead a quiet life. This is the opposite of what the world would say. The world may say, live an influential life, live a successful life, live a famous life. And God just says, live a quiet life. I'm glad that God put that as the goal, because that's something I can do. I can rest more and keep my mouth shut more. A quiet life. The idea of a quiet life is not just being silent, but being restful. That's what the Greek word speaks to, of yes, being silent, but also being restful. God designed us in a way where he doesn't want us simply always running from one thing to the next, walking around, running around like chickens with our heads cut off. But God actually wants us to rest. God wants us to have time in our lives to be quiet, to be still before the Lord. One of the things that keeps us from this quiet life is in verse 11, it says, to mind your own business. Sometimes we get busy with things that God wouldn't want us to be busy with. It's not our business. It's not our concern. It's on the weight and the shoulders of someone else. But we're worried about it. We've got to fix it. We've taken it upon our shoulders. We're not minding our own business. When we put our nose in everybody else's business, it gets real noisy, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, the quiet life is long gone. And God's heart for a quiet life is, mind your own business. We look at, God, what have you called me to? What have you put me responsible over? What business have you given me to do? And many times when we're not minding our own business, we don't get our work done. The rest of verse 11, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. There's just something worthwhile about waking up and saying, okay, this is what God's given me to do. I'm going to work with my hands today. I'm going to seek to glorify God in this. I'm going to go home and get some rest, and then I'm not going to worry about what everybody else is doing or is not doing. But when I'm busy worrying about everybody else's business, all of a sudden I find I didn't get my work done today because I was too busy doing these other things. Work is something that God refers to time and time again. Paul has some strong words when it comes to work, like if you don't work, you don't eat. And that was inside of the church setting. That was Paul's message to people in the church who are saying, I don't need to work, and it's someone else's responsibility to take care of me. And if God's given us an able body, no, that's our responsibility. That falls upon me. And the Lord would say, yeah, you want to eat? Then go to work. God's speaking to fathers saying, if you don't care for the needs of your family, you're worse than an infidel. So it's important for us to know that as Christians is that the work falls on us individually, and there's a lot of reward that comes from just simply working with our own hands, and it's redeemable. And verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Part of the motivation in loving and having a quiet life and working with our own hands is so the world can look on and they can see an example of Jesus Christ, that we're walking properly, that we may lack nothing. If you go back to the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 10, the end of the verse, Paul says that he desired to come to them so he could perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul's heart is that the church of Thessalonica could grow. He can't come to them, so he does it in letter to encourage them in the things that they are lacking, and that's where the exhortation comes in verses 9 through 12. So we have to assume there's people in this church in Thessalonica who are not working because they're busy getting into everybody else's business, that they could grow in love. And so Paul gently writes it in his letter and says, well, time to get back to work and just enjoy a quiet life, enjoy a restful life. Verse 13 to verse 18 brings us what we're to be aware of, and it's the rapture of the church. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul uses this phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant, four times in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, do not be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Then in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's tricks. In Romans 11, to not be ignorant of God's mystery, speaking of God's plan for the nation of Israel. And then here in verse 13, to not be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, in context of the rapture, in context of Christ's coming. So if God tells us don't be ignorant, these are things that we should be aware of. And for some reason, the rapture is one of those things that we don't want to talk about, that no one wants to touch with a 10-foot pole. But God says it's an important part of your Christian life, and the reason is because it affects our hope. The issue in verse 13 is those who have fallen asleep, and this isn't some kind of soul sleep. We don't see that in Scripture, but it's a reference to those who have died in Christ. Jesus used this same word to speak of Lazarus' death, that he had fallen asleep. The disciples thought that Lazarus had taken a nap. Jesus is like, no, he's dead. He's really dead, and I'm going to bring him back to life. So as we read this, don't think of soul sleep, but it is someone who has died. And Paul says, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. When another Christian dies, it's okay for us to have sorrow. And sometimes I see Christians feeling beat up because they do have sorrow. And God never says that we can't sorrow, but the sorrow that we have has hope infused in it. When we're sorrowful over the loss of a loved one who's in Christ, we're really sorrowful because we're going to miss them. Because there's nothing about their departure that's going to be with God that's sad. What's sad is that we can't be with them. And God understands that. When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and Lazarus is dead, he wept because of what people were going through. But God does want us to have the hope, and it's the hope that we're going to forever be together with the Lord. Now, when you go to a funeral where it's unsure if the person is saved or not, everyone's hoping, I hope at some point they receive Christ their Savior, or on their deathbed they receive Christ their Savior. But aren't those funerals so much more difficult? Or at a funeral where there's people there that don't know Christ as their Savior, and you see the kind of sorrow, you see the kind of weeping that is in their hearts. It's probably almost 6 years ago, but my wife had a close friend who died snowboarding. He's in his early 20s, and no indication that he knew the Lord, and those who were at the funeral didn't seem like that they knew the Lord, and there was just such a sorrow that was there. There was just no hope in the midst of that funeral, and that is so heartbreaking. And what Paul is encouraging us in as Christians, when we know where someone is, that we can have hope even though we miss them. Don't you feel for unbelievers? I mean, how do they deal with death? I mean, death is so hard as a believer, let alone as an unbeliever, and all the uncertainty and their questions that come in. This idea that, well, we die and we don't move on to eternity is really nice when you're living your life doing whatever you want. But as soon as someone dies and your hope is that they're going to be eaten by the worms, that's quite a sorrow. My heart really does go out to unbelievers, and they deal with all these things without Christ. Verse 14, this is our hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. So Jesus died, he rose again. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that he's setting the example as the resurrection. Those who died in Christ, Christ is going to bring those with him. He's going to rise them again. Verse 15, we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 18 to get the flow and then come back and look at it point by point. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The church of Thessalonica knew about the rapture. Paul had taught them about that, and they were concerned that those who had died in Christ were going to miss out on this glorious event. So Paul says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And that's the first thing to understand, is when it comes to being caught up with the Lord, the rapture, this is the word of the Lord. It's not the idea of Paul. And then he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are died are going to go first, then we who are alive will be caught up. It's important that Paul says, we who are alive, he includes himself. That it's a possibility that he could be alive when the rapture of the church happens. He believed that the rapture of the church could be imminent for himself and the church of Thessalonica. Paul didn't have a theology that was saying, well, there's something else that needs to happen before Christ can return, because he anticipates it sometime in his lifetime. So that's worth noting. He includes himself. We who are alive. And in verse 15, for the Lord himself, and that's important to know, It's not an angel, it's Jesus Christ himself, will descend from heaven. And there's three things that mark this sound. First, it's described as a shout, then with the voice of an archangel. So it's not the voice of the archangel, because we know it's the Lord himself, but his voice is likened to the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God. Now, this has some significance when we go back to the Old Testament, because in Numbers 10, God prescribed that a trumpet would be blown when he gathered his people together before they would move out or before they would go to battle. So a trumpet is God gathering together his family. There's a lot of discussion on the trumpet of God, and some have linked the rapture of the church as to having to happen during the tribulation, which is a 7-year period that's described in the book of Revelation, because there's trumpets that are blown there and saying, oh, okay, there's a trumpet in the tribulation, so that must be the rapture of the church. But it's angels who are blowing those trumpets in the book of Revelation, and this is the trumpet of God. We'll talk more about the possibility of the timing of the rapture in a few more verses. The end of verse 16 says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this brings a lot of complications on a lot of levels, because the first question is, well, does that mean those who have gone to be with the Lord, do they not have their glorified body? And that is a possibility, because it seems to me as we read this that they're going to get their glorified bodies at the rapture when God shouts, when he gives us this trumpet. Then people go, well, that seems kind of weird, but remember this, is that heaven may be outside of the realm of time. Peter put it this way, that 1,000 years for us is one day to the Lord. That could be a statement saying that God doesn't live in the realm of time. But even if it's literal, and that's the way time works in heaven, those who have been in heaven are only waiting for a few moments for their glorified body and for the rest of the church, for all of the saints to join them. Plus, the body is not the essence of the person. When you see someone that has gone to be with the Lord at an open casket funeral, it's very clear they're not there anymore. Their spirit is gone, and it was their spirit who was their person. Also, many people go, well, how can God gather the dead and give them a glorified body long after they've decomposed? And I go, he's God. He can do it. It's no problem for me. And then others go, well, can you be cremated? Can you not be cremated? If I get cremated, am I going to miss out on the resurrection? Come on. God can take care of it, you know? Whether you're cremated or you decompose by other means, you will decompose. So God is God, and he can take care of it, and the dead in Christ will rise. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't this trippy stuff? I mean, it doesn't matter how many times that you've studied it, because you look at this and you go, okay, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we're going to be caught up, and we're going to all be together in the air. So let's say that the rapture happened at this service. That means that maybe there's some dead folks that are buried underneath this concrete slab. I'm sorry, this is how my mind works, but... there's a lot of history underneath here. And so we see the dead in Christ, they're rising, and then all of a sudden we're going up, and before we know it, we're all with the Lord. And anybody here that's not saved is going, wow, this is a dynamic service. But it's all going to happen really quickly, because 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12 says, at this trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this happens in a twinkling of an eye. You just bat an eye, and it's done, and we're with the Lord. As we examine verse 17, it says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And this is the key phrase. And some people argue against the rapture, saying that the word rapture is never in the Bible. And what they should know is the word rapture is never in the English Bible, but it's in the Latin Bible. It's translated in Latin as rapturo, R-A-P-T-U-R-O. And it comes from the Greek word that we translate into the English word caught up. So the concept, the truth, it is in the Bible. Whether you call it rapture or being caught up, the idea is in a moment, God is just going to gather us up to be with the Lord in the clouds. It's also important to note that this happens in the clouds. It seems to be two different events. The second coming of Jesus Christ, where he actually rules and reigns here on this earth. He comes and sets his feet on this earth. That's the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church is where he takes the church and we meet with him in the clouds. The point of all of this is that we will forever be with the Lord. We'll always be with the Lord. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that something to look forward to? That in the twinkling of an eye and in just a moment, whenever the Lord decides that we're going to be with God. And you may say, well, what if the rapture doesn't happen in my lifetime? Well, God's still going to take us to be with him. And death can happen in just a moment as well. So this is the comfort for believers. This is our comfort when it comes to losing loved ones who are in Christ. And verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're to encourage each other. When we come alongside each other as believers, when another believer's lost a loved one, is to say, you know what? Can't you imagine what it's going to be like? I can't wait when we're all going to be together with your loved one, with the Lord, hanging out with him, never being separated from him. Hey, things aren't going too well financially, relationally. Hey, guess what? We're going to forever be with the Lord. And so we comfort each other with this truth of God rapturing his church. Now, before we conclude our time together, I want to talk a little bit about the different views of when the rapture may occur. And for one, we don't know. I mean, no one knows the day or the hour. There's three primary views. I'm going to give you the views and tell you where I stand. But before I do that, let me tell you this. What your view is on end times and the rapture of the church is not essential to your salvation. What's essential to your salvation is what you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this is one of those areas where we can agree to disagree. But these are the primary views. And the first is the pre-tribulation rapture view, that God raptures the church before the tribulation. The other is mid-trib, where God takes the church in the middle of the tribulation. The last is post, at the end of the tribulation, that God would rapture his church. Where I fall personally, and this is how I see it, is a pre-tribulation rapture view, that God will rapture us before the tribulation. And there's three reasons from our text this morning, and there's other reasons, but just from where we're at in Scripture this morning. And the first is, as Paul seemed to think that the rapture of the church was imminent, because in verse 15 and also in verse 17, he says, we who are alive, he includes himself. And he could have said those who are alive if he thought it could happen at some other time. And if I were to take a middle tribulation view or a post-tribulation view, I couldn't look at the coming of Jesus Christ as that it could happen today. Because as you study the tribulation in the book of Revelation, it's a seven-year period. The middle of the tribulation is marked with abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist comes in to the temple. We know that we're not in the tribulation right at this moment, so then I could sit back on my heels and go, well, the rapture of the church can't happen today. And the same with the post-tribulation rapture view of going, well, God hasn't poured out his wrath yet, so he can't come back. So for me personally, Paul points to an imminent return of Jesus Christ. It could happen at any time. The second reason from our text is the rapture of the church is to be a comfort. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem like a comfort to me to say, well, you've got to wait till the middle of the tribulation. You've got to wait till the end. And by the way, you're going through the tribulation. Comfort one another with these words. So the text and the nature of it, to me, points me in that direction. And the other is because Christ has taken the wrath for us. We're going to fast forward to chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We call the tribulation the tribulation. We've defined it as such. God calls the tribulation the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. That's how God sees it, that he's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And it doesn't make sense to me logically that Christ would take the wrath for us on the cross and we would accept that. Then God would then make us subject to his wrath throughout the tribulation. Having said that, there are scholars that are much smarter than I am that have different views than me. Does that bother me? No. I still got mine. They've got theirs. And so whatever you decide to do with it, that can be your view. And some of you may want to have discussions with me about this afterwards. I'd rather have discussions on the fact that we're going to forever be with the Lord, because that's the heart of this text. One story, and we'll wrap things up, have a little bit of fun with the rapture of the church, is there was two local clergymen, a priest and a pastor. They were standing by the side of the road, and they had signs that said, "The end is near, turn before it's too late." First car drives by, as they're driving by, rolls down the window and says, "Get off the road, you religious nuts." And in just a moment, you hear them go around the corner, screech their tires, and a big splash. The pastor looks at the clergyman and the priest and says, "Don't you think we should just put bridge out?" And sometimes when it comes to the rapture of the church and end times, it brings out the religious nuts, doesn't it? So it is something for us to be grounded in Scripture. If someone tells you, "I know the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord, it's going to happen, you know, February 12th, 2008. I'm not saying that. Okay? So if you weren't listening, I'm not saying that. If someone else were to say that, then you know what? It's time for me to find a new church. It's time for me to keep moving on. So a few questions to consider is this, as we wrap it up this morning. What we've seen is what we're to abstain from, aspire to, and be aware of. And the first question for each of us to look at in our own hearts is, how do I abstain from sexual immorality? I think it's worth the time to sometime today go and pray and really consider putting a game plan in place. Being honest about your temptation and saying, you know what, instead of just saying, "Oh, this is never going to happen to me," I'm going to put a game plan in place. And then, do I live a quiet and restful life? Maybe an application of this morning is, instead of worrying about business that doesn't pertain to you, go home and take a nap. And go, you know what, God's big enough. He can handle it. It's Sunday. I'm going to relax and enjoy my family. Do I live a quiet and restful life? And then finally, am I taking comfort in God's future promise that he's going to return? I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're grieving a loss of a loved one. Maybe there are difficulties that are just hard for you to express. Fix your eyes on this truth that you're going to forever be with the Lord, and take comfort in God's future promise. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, we thank you for your word, and we know that you see us, that you know us, that there's nothing hidden from you. We know that your word brings life to us, and we want to abstain. We want to keep off sexual sin. So would you fill us afresh with your Spirit? Would you teach us what it means to possess our vessel in honor? God, if there's some that are just beat up over mistakes they've made in the past, may they feel the forgiveness of their sins. God, if there's some today that find themselves in the midst of where they shouldn't be, would you encourage them and give them the strength to change? God, it's difficult at times to live a quiet life and a peaceful life. It seems like there's so many things going on that are bombarding us, and even when we want to try to get away from it, it comes via email or via the cell phone. And Lord, would you give us help in being able to enjoy what you've given, the work of our hands, to sit back and rest with those that we love, those that you've so graciously put into our lives. Grow us in love. Extend our boundaries of love, God. And God, when it comes to the comfort that you desire to give, we want to experience that this morning. And we ask as a church for those that are hurting that you would minister to them, that they would look forward to that day, that you'll wipe away all their tears. I can't wait. God, it's going to be awesome to be in your presence, to be in this great cloud of witnesses that we read. You're so good to us. We just give you our praise and thanks. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as our Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.